Okay, we're still in the Psalms in our survey of the Old Testament. We're looking at the structure of Psalms. We've gone through how they break down the different four basic types of parallelisms, and then we've been looking at certain types of Psalms. And one of the things that you need to understand too, as we go through this, and we're talking about certain types of Psalms, remember that it's not hard and fast divisions, because, for example, you might have a psalm of imprecation that is also part of a psalm of lament, etc. The messianic psalms.
Did you bring your notes?
Yes, they're in my. Look in my thing. It's the last page. Okay. So you might, in a psalm of lament, you might have a part of it that's messianic, and so these are not hard and fast. Divisions. It's just what we do when we break it up this way, it makes it easier for us in our interpretation so that we understand that there are different ways in which the psalmist spoke. All right, so I mean, you can't go to, anywhere in the script and say, all right, these are all the psalms of imprecations and whatnot, okay, just so that we understand that. Okay, so what we're doing now is we're moving on to the messianic psalms. That's the next general category we want to cover. And even in the messianic psalms, there's basically three different types of messianic psalms. You have the typical messianic psalm, which simply means this, that the author of the psalm, in relating his own experience, is a type of Christ. Okay? In other words, David went through certain experiences in his life, and in his lament, we see the ultimate fulfillment of that in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But David himself, it's really him that he's talking about. And let's look at an example of that. Turn to Psalm 69. All right, if we look at Psalm 69, we will see that there are certain things about the psalm that we know that David went through, but that are fulfilled in Christ. For example, save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk deep in the mire, for there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me are without cause, are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. But notice here that there are certain things about the psalm that we need to be careful of because they don't apply. All right. For example, where he says in verse 5, Oh God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. Well, we know that that can't apply to Christ because Christ, number one, was never foolish. And he never did anything wrong. So this is clearly David talking about himself. But some of the other portions of it are very clearly, all right, for example, look at verse 9. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. How do we know for certain that we can consider that to be messianic and referring to Christ? Yes. See, that's how we know. This particular verse, if you go to John 2, in John 2, verse 17, look at, in fact, turn there. Turn to John 2. In John 2, verse 17, all right, this is where Jesus is casting out the money changers from the temple. And look at what his disciples say in chapters 2, verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. That's a direct relationship back to Psalm 69, verse 9. So what the disciples are doing when Jesus is cleansing the temple is and they're relating that back to David's psalm, verse 9 of 69, and saying they remembered that. So they recognized that this was a psalm that was typical of him. But just so that you remember, when we talk about types, the shadow is always incomplete, and you can't, it's not a one-to-one relationship. If you try to make it a one-to-one relationship, you're going to go into some sort of error, because then you're going to have Christ sinning. And that's what you have to be careful of. A type can only be taken as far as it is intended. And so, everybody follow that? Now this is, and I keep using the word typical, but I don't mean it in that sense. But we see this a lot in the Old Testament, where we see, where we call David certainly was a type of Christ. Alright? We know that Moses was a type of Christ. And we know this because it is referred to in the New Testament. So we have inspired commentary on the Old Testament telling us, no, you need to see Christ in these things. All right? Does that follow? So these are little things that will help us understand the Psalms, and so that we can understand that some of these Psalms are certainly messianic in nature. Yes?
When David wrote, "Zeal for your house will consume me," the temple hadn't been built yet.
But they did have the tabernacle. Okay, so there was, at that point, there was still a house for God. But you're right, some of the things, well, actually, that would come into the next type of psalm. Some of the messianic psalms are what they have called typical prophetic. And in other words, there are certain things that we can see are typical of the writer of the psalms, but other things are not, which are clearly just prophetic in nature. All right. One of the best examples of that, well, you actually even see it a little bit, even in verse 21 of Psalm 69. Now, remember, we're seeing in Psalm 69, most of this are things that we can attribute to the life of David. As we follow the life of David in Samuel and in Chronicles, we know some of the things that he endured. And so when we read some of his Psalms, we can see very specifically that he's talking about himself. Yet, they also apply to Christ. Some things don't. For example, in Psalm 69, verse 21, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. We know of no place in Scripture that is specifically true of David. Now, could it be true in something that's not written? It's possible. But the fact that it's included in here, certainly we see the fulfillment of that in Christ hanging on the cross. So, in this case, David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he's writing, very well may be writing of a prophetic nature, and he's using figurative language, which is going to be fulfilled exactly in Christ. Yes. Yes, he was.
God's house, but the Lord wouldn't let him.
Right.
So you can interpret
that
in that respect.
Sure.
The zeal consumed
him. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. See, and that's the type.
Yeah.
See, when we talk about being a type, what we're saying is something that is absolutely true about the writer. That is true about David. David did have a zeal. So we're not saying that this is, that's why we're saying it's not specifically just prophetic. Because it is true about David. It's fulfilled in his life as well. But it has its ultimate fulfillment. Remember those of you who are here on the Tuesday evenings when we went through, our hermeneutic study. And we talked about what a type is. Remember, you have, in most of the types, you have the type which is the shadow, in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you have the fulfillment of the type. All right. And then, of course, in heaven, you have the archetype. All right. Even if you talk about the house of God, you have the precursor of it in the Old Testament, whether it be the temple, the tabernacle, etc. In what's the fulfillment of the house of God in the New Testament? The church. It's the church. But what is the archetype? The heavenly temple. You see? So, and we need to understand this idea of the type, because so much of the scripture is written with this type of format. And if you don't understand how a type is to be interpreted, that's where you come up with people going in all kinds of crazy error in the New Testament, because they're taking things literally that are meant to be typical or prophetic in nature. All right? And that's one of our purposes, and that's why we study hermeneutics. That's why we study prophecy in particular. Because so many people today, why do you have so many books written on prophecy? And they, you know, and everybody's got different ideas of who the fulfillment is. Just mention, who's the Antichrist? How many different people have been named as the Antichrist? All right? Yeah. And why? Because most people who are writing don't understand prophecy. All right? And most people who are writing about the book of the Revelation in the modern church today are completely ignorant of the Old Testament. And one of the things, if you want to understand the book of the Revelation, the very first place you have to go is not the book of the Revelation. You have to go to the Old Testament. Because all the figures, all the types, all the symbols in the book of the Revelation are explained in the Old Testament. All right? So if you don't understand the Old Testament, you will never. That's why you have so many flights of fantasy. And when is Christ going to return? How many times has Christ been predicted to be returning? Ad infinitum, ad nauseum. Okay? So here we have this example. Then we see, so this psalm in particular moves from being just typical to typical prophetic. All right? Can anybody think of another psalm that is very typical prophetic, probably one of the greatest examples in all of the Old Testament? 22nd Psalm. Turn to Psalm 22. Did you read my notes? You're answering all the questions right this morning, John. Okay. Psalm 22 is a very familiar psalm to all. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning, etc. We know that this goes on to vividly describe the effects of crucifixion. And we're 99.9% positive that David was never crucified. What happened, though, was David understood those feelings because of certain conditions that he went through. So when he writes this psalm, part of it, he's talking about his own anguish, all right? But on the other hand, he's writing about things that he has absolutely no knowledge of under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, the question that everybody asks, which we don't have an answer for, is what was David thinking when he wrote these words? I don't know. Was he writing just in figurative language to express his own emotions and the Holy Spirit was guiding him in this way? Was he... We don't know exactly what was in his mind because we're not told. But the point is, I mean, this psalm in particular is so, so graphic about, you know, crucifixion and the effects of crucifixion. And I'm not going to go through the whole psalm. That would take a long time. Oh, by the way, let me say something, too, just so that you understand. What we're doing here, we call this a survey of the Old Testament. There are courses, seminary courses, just on the Psalms. So, I mean, we could spend a whole semester just studying the Psalms of various types. All I'm trying to do here in a couple of weeks is to give you an overview to get you starting to think in the right way and maybe to spur you on to more study of the Psalms yourself. There's great books written, I already mentioned. You really want to study the Psalms, you got to get The Treasury of David by Spurgeon. You can't study the Psalms without studying Spurgeon on the Psalms. And again, that's kind of like your one stop. If you can only afford one set of commentaries, get that one, because in it he includes commentary from so many different biblical scholars. So again, please forgive me if this seems like it's very brief, but that's only our purpose here. So we have in the 22nd Psalm, we have both the typical and the prophetic, and that's why we call that a typical prophetic psalm. Then we have psalms that are strictly prophetic. What we would mean by that is something that the psalmist never experienced or was just clearly writing something that was in the future. Who can think of a psalm that is the prototype of a strictly prophetic messianic psalm? I knew you were going to get that. That's why I was kind of looking down. I knew you had it. Good. Psalm 110. Absolutely. You guys, see, why couldn't you do this on the WhatsApps this morning? You're getting all the answers here. I guess this is where it really counts, isn't it? Psalm 110. If you look at Psalm 110, this is a strictly prophetic psalm. And how do we know that? Look at what it says. Verse 1. The Lord, that's Yahweh, by the way. Yahweh says to Adonai, all right? Yahweh says to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now notice, this is David saying that the Lord God says to my Lord. So clearly David is not talking about himself. He's talking about someone else. Do you remember? Now, by the way, this psalm is the psalm that is the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. It's in Peter's sermon. It's in 1 Corinthians. It's in Hebrews. And it's also quoted by our Lord. Do you remember when it was quoted by our Lord? When he's talking to the Pharisees. He was talking to the Pharisees, and remember, and he says, who is the Messiah? Who is the Christ? And he says, well, it's David's son. And he says, how can this be David's son when he calls him my Lord? And it silenced them. They couldn't understand, because they didn't understand really who the Messiah was. All right, and obviously the Messiah was standing before them and asking them the question, and they couldn't answer it. So this one, you can see, is very, very much prophetic in nature. And again, what was David thinking when he wrote this? That's between him and God. I don't know. There's a lot of speculation about what he could have been thinking. But clearly, this is David writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and talking. Because this is... By the way, too, this psalm is a crucial psalm for your eschatology. If you take a pessimistic view, if your eschatology is pessimistic, I'm just going to ask you one question. How do you deal with this psalm? It's very difficult to deal with this psalm if you have a pessimistic eschatology. Okay? And so this is an extremely, extremely crucial psalm. All right. And by the way, the reference in the New Testament is Matthew 22, verses 41 and following. That's where Jesus has his encounter with the Pharisees. And again, I would encourage you to look these things over. So we can see that there's three specific types of messianic psalms, but so many of the psalms are messianic in nature. All right. Which again is very important, because here we have the coming Messiah being written about in poetic language. All right? Means we have to learn how to interpret poetry, doesn't it? That's why it's so important that we go back and learn how to interpret the Psalms, learn how to interpret the book of Proverbs, learn how to interpret, understand what Hebrew parallelism is. That's why we're studying this in this course. But hermeneutics is so, so crucial. Every heresy has at its root an error in interpretation. You think of any heresy that has come into the church at any time in history, and you will find it's because somebody has misinterpreted, misused the Word of God in some way. Okay, so that's why we dwell so much on interpreting the Word of God accurately. And as one biblical scholar said, what good is it, what use is it to have the infallible Word of God if you misinterpret it? You don't know what you have if you're misinterpreting it. So that's why it's so crucial. All right. Any question then on Messianic Psalms? And again, I granted this is just a very vast, very brief overview. Okay. I just want to cover very briefly this morning the imprecatory Psalms. And the reason I'm only going to cover it very briefly is by the end of this month, not this month, next month, July, when I come back from vacation, we're going to get into, in Ephesians chapter 6. Remember, we're studying the armor of God. Today we move into the sword of the Spirit. We'll continue with that next week. Then I'm on vacation for 2 weeks. And then when I come back, we're going to move into the prayers. You know, in verse, what is it, 18, 19? Where besides the armor, Paul encourages us to pray, you know, to bring our petitions. And part of that praying is praying the imprecatory Psalms. So I'm going to preach a whole message just on the imprecatory Psalms. Does everybody know what I mean when I say imprecatory Psalms?
No.
All right. A prayer of imprecation is a prayer calling for God's judgment, His wrath, His vengeance. Okay? That's what an imprecatory psalm is. There's a lot of misunderstanding, especially in the church today, about the imprecatory psalms. There are some people in the church today, and I'm talking about, quote, biblical scholars, unquote, who are saying that the imprecatory psalms are not inspired, that they mitigate against the Christian faith, that they shouldn't be in Scripture. All right? And so that's why I've decided to preach, especially since we're talking about spiritual warfare. This is actually one of our weapons of prayer. And in fact, you can actually say it's part of the sword. We're using the Word of God as a sword. That's one of our spiritual weapons. And part of the Word of God are the imprecatory Psalms. So I'm going to do a whole message just explaining what the imprecatory Psalms are, what the misunderstanding of them is, and then how to be used. All right? So, but just to give you an example, we have Psalms with words such as this. Break out their teeth, destroy them, defeat them, wreak vengeance on them. Wow. All right? That's why some people say, oh, how can you compare that with the God of love of the New Testament? You'll see. I mean, there's no incompatibility whatsoever. Yes.
Well, these are prayers for God to do that, right?
Yes.
Not for us to do it.
Exactly. But even the imprecatory psalms can be misused even by well-meaning Christians. Mm-hmm. All right, and so that's why we're going to devote a whole message to it. However, we do need to understand that if we don't use them, we're really not using all the weapons that God has given to us. If we are, and again, I do this all the time, don't I? I'm getting into my message for this morning. But, I mean, God has given us certain weapons to use to fight His battle. All right? He has called us into His army to fight His battle. And if He gives us a weapon and we don't use it, why in the world would we expect to be victorious? He's provided us with everything that we need. All right, and that includes the imprecatory Psalms. And as you'll see, everybody would agree with the Lord's Prayer. I don't know of any Christian who would say, oh, no, we shouldn't be praying at least the elements of the Lord's Prayer. Well, part of the Lord's Prayer is, thy kingdom come. How can we pray, thy kingdom come, if we're not also praying for the defeat of Satan's kingdom? Doesn't make sense, does it? Because if God's kingdom is going to come, Satan's kingdom has to be defeated. Yes. Let's speak up.
When Jesus is teaching his people to pray too, he tells a parable of the unjust judge. And that's obeying God for justice.
Yes. Absolutely. Could everybody hear that?
No.
I'm going to start making you stand up and turn around. When Jesus is teaching them to pray, he tells the parable of the unjust judge, all right? In other words, to plead the unjust judge, even for justice. And so that's part of the prayers of imprecation, is we're pleading with God for justice. Yes. That's part of it. Part of it is, number one, just a poor system of theology. There's a very poor system of theology that's prevalent in the church, which ignores that, and they make a vast distinction between, quote, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, all right, which I hate even to say those words. There's one God, all right? So, yes, that's part of it. Another part of it is they focus on only the parts that they want to focus on. Do you know who spoke? Yeah, I mean, they talk about Jesus. Oh, Jesus was always talking about love. Do you know who spoke more about hell than any other person in all of Scripture? Jesus. Yeah, that's right. So now you'd have to say, well, there's two Jesuses, you know? Yes. Well, it depends. A lot of scholars say they number it about 18. And those 18 psalms have about 300 and some odd verses in it, of which 70 some are specific prayers of imprecation. However, I think they've missed some. I've counted upwards of 50 psalms that have certain lines in it that you could consider to be imprecations. And even while you might not classify the whole psalm as a prayer of imprecation, even in some of the praise psalms, you find some lines of imprecation. It could be up as many as a third of the psalms have something of a prayer of imprecation. And see, here's the thing. You can't separate God's love from His justice. Every time, whenever you try to separate God into some nice, easy compartments, you can't. We even find ourselves, you know, those of us who are Reformed, who understand the importance of the aseity of God, you know, the oneness of God, we wind up talking about different aspects of God as though they were different parts. And the reason we do that is because it's hard to express who God is. How can even the Trinity? I find myself at times talking about the Trinity and saying, you know, He did this as opposed to. I said, no, wait a minute, wait, I can't do that. You know, but it's just hard for us in human language to express something that's beyond our comprehension. And that's why we do need to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of separating God into parts and what, which is, you know, we just had this big conference over the impassibility of God, you know, God's emotions. How do you work that out? And the problem is people try to separate God and you can't do that. Yes. Yeah.
So, you got to give them.
Yes,
defense.
Of course.
So, but is there one that's better to start with, per se? Because, I mean, for me, one of the things that drew me to this church was exactly that. I said, wow, this is the only church I've come to where they're doing both. Hearing you preach, Pastor Michael, was that.
Yeah.
Wow, yeah, there is going to be judgment. There is a God that has to talk about that. So, my point is, to minister to someone, just give it straight? Or?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, and you need to do the balanced view. Tuesday evening Bible study, this is what we've been studying for the last, several months. We're using George Grant's book, The Micah Mandate. But what is required of you, O man, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. There's a balance. We can't just focus on the justice because then we become overly harsh, all right, and we're not painting God in the right light. We can't just focus on His mercy because then we're eliminating justice. So you have to look at it and say, God's just is a merciful justice and His mercy is a just mercy, you know, because you can't separate it all. So there needs to be the balance. If you're preaching Christ, you have to preach all of Christ, not just take the part, the good parts that I like. And if you talk about salvation, salvation is meaningless apart from judgment. Jesus saves. From what? If people don't know that they're bound for hell, that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, if people don't know that, you say, well, you need to be saved. Saved from what? I'm good. Go ahead, Pierre, and then... Yeah. Sure.
Which can be harsh, but Paul never, you know, had hair on his tongue. He just gave it as it was.
Absolutely, yeah.
Well, help me understand it greatly, before I listen to Paul Washer talk about the love of God, the goodness of God. God is love, God is good. He loves all that is good. And because he is love and he loves all that is good, he must hate all that is wicked, all that is evil.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Excellent. Good way of putting it. All right. Okay. We've come just to that part. We've only got about 3 minutes left. And I was going to start the book of Proverbs, but I don't want to do that because that's going to take us a full time. So anyway, let me sum this up then. So what we've seen now in the book of Psalms, because we're going to bring this to a close, that the Psalms, number one, it's God's inspired hymn book. We need to understand that we're actually working to actively trying to include more Psalms into our singing in our worship service. All right, it's difficult without having a pianist because it's tough getting a hold of melodies, and then of course we have to teach. Not only the Psalms themselves, but the melodies to the congregation, because you don't want to be learning it in the worship service. That's a disaster. We've done that a few times. I picked songs that I thought everybody knew, and nobody knew them, and it's and that was truly I couldn't even know if I could call it a joyful noise that we made when I've done that. So we try to make sure that we can learn some of these. So we're actively pursuing that, and we need to understand these are God's inspired songs. And so we need to include those, include more. Now, we do sing some. That Man is Blessed is actually Psalm 1, okay, which is part of our hymn book. And we do sing some of those. But we are going to incorporate more and more Psalms. So we need to understand it. Secondly, we need to understand that it is poetry, and it is written as poetry. Therefore, it needs to be interpreted as poetry. And a crass literalism is going to lead to error. All right? Then we looked at the fact that Hebrew poetry is different than our modern types of poetry. And we looked at the four types of parallelisms, you know, which was typical of the Hebrew mentality. And when they wrote poetry, remember, there was synonymous, synthetic, emblematic, and antithetic parallelism. And we went through that, you know, a couple of weeks ago. And then we looked at some of the other Psalms, some of them being very messianic in nature. And then we looked briefly at the imprecatory Psalms. That's just a vast overview. So any question before we close on the Psalms, or the Psalter, as we like to call it? The Puritans, that's what they always called it. They called it the Psalter. Any questions on the Psalms? Next week we'll move on to the book of Proverbs. Very, very interesting book. Okay? And again, remember, we're right at the conclusion in our survey, if you're looking at for a timeline, we're right at the conclusion of Solomon's reign, which is why we're looking at most of this wisdom literature now, because most of it was written during the life of David and Solomon. Not all of it, but a good percentage of it. That's why we're looking at it now. All right, let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and how grateful we are for your word. Father, what a blessed people that we have the inspired, the infallible word from you, and we have at our disposal. We are so blessed today, Father, that we have it different translations. We have it in different languages. We have commentaries on it, Father, that we can pick it up at any time. And even in our grief, Father, we can pick it up, we can read it, and we can be comforted by it. Help us, Father, to interpret it accurately, that it would cause us to worship you in spirit and in truth. May it turn our hearts evermore towards you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.